Martin Luther King Jr. once said, "Riots are the language of the unheard." Now, listening to this quote might make you think that he was advocating riots, but of course he wasn't. This statement was actually made in a 1966 interview with Mike Wallace of CBS News, where he also said, "Riots are self-defeating and socially destructive." He was not advocating rioting. He was advocating listening. And this is what we desperately need. We need listening ears to one another and ultimately to God Himself. The events in Ferguson, Missouri over the past few months, which have come to a head this week, have brought racial tensions to the forefront of national discussions, highlighting our great need for peace, for justice, and for healing. It is a painful moment. Everyone has been thinking and feeling something about it. And in the past week, we have seen reactions range from violence to indifference. And both of these will only reinforce pain and perpetuate problems. On one level, the reactions are to the case in particular and the decision and to what happened and why. But on another level, it's connected. The reactions are connected to a much bigger story. And these are matters of enormous concern, and they are not new. They are as old as history. The question is, how do people of different classes and race and culture live together in peace and harmony? I would like to turn our attention today to the biblical vision, which not only helps us here and now, but must shape us over a lifetime. Here's why it matters for the church so much, because we, the church across the globe, must be a visual aid for God's plan for the world. The way that we live must reflect what Scripture says, but we can only do that if we understand what God's purposes are. The New Testament is the story of God gathering people and nations into one giant international community for His glory. We must have the deep conviction that the power of the gospel can heal wounds, make us just, and enable us to truly love others. So one of the ways to know how to act and how to pray and how to speak in these times is to look at where history is headed. And in the book of Revelation, we are given just that. We are given here a glimpse of the future, and listen, it reveals God's heart and purposes for all people. So how do we get to the place where we can sing and rejoice together? I mean, we are now entering into the Christmas season, and there are so many people wondering, like, how in the world, both with the issues that are facing us together and the issues that face us as individuals and all the things that are going on in your life, a lot of people feel as though when we enter into Christmas time, you just feel like you're totally disconnected. Like, people are like putting lights up and singing Bing Crosby, and I feel like I have nothing to do with that. So, like, what on earth, how can I sing? How can I rejoice given that there is so much tension and brokenness in our world? That's the question. How can the nations rejoice? What I want you to see is three things out of Revelation chapter 5. I want you to see that here we have a universal need, that there is an ultimate solution, which gives a united community. First of all, a universal need. In verses 1-4, I am sure that John the Apostle was overwhelmed just writing down the book of Revelation. He's crying here, and it's not the first and last time that he cries in the book of Revelation. He cries a lot, just all over the book. And I'm like, John, I get it. I get it. As a fellow crier, I get it. He's overwhelmed at writing all these things down, which contain all kinds of visions with vivid imagery and symbols, Words that are figurative depictions of a literal new creation. Symbols we need to interpret that speak of realities that will one day take place. And in this scene, in the very beginning, in the first four verses, John is weeping. Why? What does that have to do with us? First of all, John weeps because he longs for creation to be redeemed. The commentators believe that the scroll here in Revelation 5 represents the title deed to the earth, much like a title deed that you're given for a house or for a land, yet it cannot be opened because we have been sold under sin. And I think this scene here, just in these first four verses, represents two truths. Two vital truths that every one of our hearts needs to hear. First of all, that every person is created by God. But secondly, every person is tainted by sin. These are both enormous truths. The Bible's account of the human story is sweeping. You know, here we have the scene, God himself speaking from the throne, holding this scroll, and yet in this moment, at the beginning of this chapter, it cannot be opened. At the beginning of Scripture, we're told that God creates and sustains all mankind. That from one man, God brought forth the whole human race, and then from then on, all the diversity of ethnic cultures have flowed. Friends, this is the very basis for our unity. We are created by God. This is the very basis for justice and for harmony. And this theology drives our conversations on society. That means that when you look at this beautiful world, and I know many of us enjoy that. In fact, for many of you, your plans for the holidays, you can't wait to get out of this city. You're like 4 million people. I want to leave. And you want to go somewhere where there's trees and space and lakes and rivers. And you're like, oh, this is beautiful. And I want to say, yes, it is. It is beautiful. But the most beautiful thing on earth are human beings. And you've got 4 million of them in this city. The most beautiful thing on this planet are human beings from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. Why? Because they are created by God and made in his image. However, we have turned against God. We replace him with something else. And so we turn on each other. We are tainted by sin. The problem is not ethnicity, it is idolatry. In pride, people place themselves against and above others. The sin of pride causes us to justify ourselves and to find satisfaction in our own selves, and so it creates division with others. And sin's effects can be seen across the pages of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, we see all the different ways in which sin plays out in the relationships between men and women, old and young, people from different nations. We see across all the pages of Scripture all of sin and all of its effects. But sin is also seen across the pages of history, not only between nations, but within nations. And we think of our own nation, and we think of our own history, and we see sin. And we see its effects, like the history of slavery within the United States. And for some within this country, the personal experience of the effects of sin here has come from both personal and institutional injustice, more than so many can imagine. And each city, like Los Angeles, has its own history. I'll never forget that when my wife and I moved into our first house here in LA, the house was built in 1921. And when we saw and were given all the paperwork I was shocked at what I saw. For the original title deed from 1921 said on it that this property must be sold to whites only, revealing a history of segregation. And that wasn't changed until a Supreme Court decision ruled that it couldn't be enforced in 1948, but it wasn't until 1968 that it was outlawed. When we look at sin, and when we look at all of its effects, we should, like the Apostle John, mourn. We mourn over sin. We mourn over all the ways in which it has affected people and caused them to live in rage and anger or in fear and loss. We mourn over sin when we think of all the ways in which it splits humanity and grieves the very heart of God. See, denying the image of God in other people is anti-creation. It is fueled by sin and sustained by myth, pride, and prejudice. But on the other hand, harmony is pro-creation, and it is fueled by the gospel, and it is sustained by truth and humility and love. These tensions exist because of sin. And the history of sin is history long and worldwide. So when we look to what the Bible says about how we should just view the world and view the nations, we learn this, that there is no people group not made in God's image. And also that there is no people who is not tainted by the fall. For us, that means that that every human being is worthy of dignity and respect, and also that every human being is in need of a new heart. Mourning is good. Why? Because it acknowledges our universal need. So John weeps. He longs for creation to be redeemed, and so should you. But secondly, John weeps because he longs for God's promises to be fulfilled. Just weeping, he looks across in this heavenly scene and no one can open the scroll. It is against this bleak background of sinful humanity that the promises of God shine bright. Promises that you find throughout the pages of Scripture, promises like the one that I've been meditating on this week, Isaiah chapter 60, verses 17 through 18, where the prophet, on behalf of God, says, I will make peace your governor and well-being your ruler. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. It's incredible. I just imagine John just weeping because, like, who can open the scroll? Like, we want to see these promises fulfilled, that day when peace rules and reign, and when well-being is our ruler, and when violence is heard in our streets no more, but that day when we will look and say, praise our gates. Hey, what surrounds your city? Oh, praise. What's your city built on? Oh, salvation. We long for that day and we mourn because we long to see this. Or to use the Apostle Paul's language, we groan. We're waiting for it. We're hungry for it. And tragic events throughout our history and even in our own lives should cause us to groan. In fact, that's one of the reasons I like Advent. Because Advent is basically giving us permission to groan. Like the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. We live in that tension of the already and the not yet. that Christ has come and he has inaugurated his kingdom, but it is not yet consummated. And we are living in that tension here and now. And when we look across at a fallen world, and when we look in the brokenness in our own lives, we groan, just waiting and longing, groaning together in the pains of childbirth, pains which I don't know personally, but I have seen my wife endure, pains that just, you're recognizing the pain, but you're awaiting that one day there would be this glorious outcome. We groan when we see our universal need. But third, the Apostle John weeps because he doesn't see anyone who can accomplish it. He's looking back and forth, and we see no one is worthy in the first four verses to open the scroll. And the reason why I think it's important for us to see this is because it keeps us from trusting in false saviors. Who is the one with the moral or spiritual authority to redeem and restore humanity? John says when he's looking, who is worthy? Now, this is an incredible statement. It means no hero from the Bible, no angel from heaven, no king, no leader, no prophet, no apostle. The only one worthy is the one that deals with the truest and deepest problem of humanity, which is sin. So we mourn because we see a universal need, but then there is a turn. In verse 5, John is told to weep no more. Why? Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. And so after recognizing our universal need, our direction is turned towards, secondly, an ultimate solution in verses 5 through 8. There, John lifts his eyes in the hopes of seeing this promised victor and, you know, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I mean, what does that make you think of? I don't think I've ever actually seen a lion. Maybe I have at the zoo when I was like a little kid. I don't know. You think of a lion, you think of like strong and victorious, ready to conquer. And so weeping, he hears these words and he turns. But in a shocking scene, he sees a slit-throated lamb. And this is the very Son of God, Jesus Christ. And these twin titles of Lion and Lamb show us the very paradox of Christianity. Victory comes through what looks like defeat. True power comes through what looks like weakness. And evil is conquered through the sacrificial suffering of the Son of God. Now, these images are full of meaning in the Bible. The lamb played an important role in the Old Testament. For if you read the scriptures, you know that the blood of the lamb was offered as a sacrifice for sin. In the Exodus of the people of Israel, they were taught at the first Passover that they would be covered by the sacrifice of another, that someone else would have to pay for sin. And in the New Testament, when John the Baptist first saw Jesus in his public ministry, he declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." See, what this is clearly telling us is that Jesus Christ came to take the problem of sin upon himself so that he might end evil without ending us. He is our perfect substitute. Fully God and fully man. See, no one should pay the price except man. But yet no one could pay the price except God. And yet here is the God-man suffering in our place, on our behalf. The one who suffered, he is the one, we're told here, who is worthy to take the scroll. He is worthy, but why is he worthy? And the question is answered in verses 5 through 8. He is worthy because of what his death has accomplished for the nations of the world. And what is that? Our pardon is accomplished. Our pardon is purchased, and we are given new status. In this whole heavenly scene, all the nations are worshiping. They are praising. Why? Because God has redeemed through the blood of the Lamb, which symbolizes the payment that Jesus made when he went and died on the cross for all of our sins in order to purchase us back for God. Know this, Jesus came to face our sins, not to ignore them. And he did so by taking them upon himself. Our pardon has been purchased. But not only that, we are given a new status. We are made priests in God's kingdom. This is incredible. He is worthy of all praise and worship because he alone solves our deepest problem. In these two titles, we see two prophecies fulfilled, that Jesus will reign and bring peace, and that Jesus would die for the sins of the world. Friends, we cannot separate the cross from the crown. Heaven is singing about it. Heaven sings about the cross. Heaven sings about the glorious redemption that Jesus Christ has made through offering himself, not just for one people, but for all the nations. But who is singing in Revelation? Who is singing here in chapter 5? And again, when a similar scene is repeated in Revelation chapter 7, who is singing? See, in this chapter, we see our universal need that we are all created by God, but tainted by sin. And at the center of this picture, we see the ultimate solution, the death of Christ to pardon us and to give us new status. But lastly, what comes through the work of Christ? A united community, pictured in verses 9 through 14. And now, for the first time in this chapter, another circle around the throne is acknowledged. And some of you are asking, okay, who are the beasts? What's up with the wings? All this. Great question. But now, what is seen around the throne is acknowledged, an international community in Revelation 5 and in Revelation 7, from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, all united together. And it reveals God's heart. It reveals God's purpose. Where is history headed through the redemption of Jesus Christ? It's made clear here. It was God's purpose to save and to ransom people from every nation, from every background, and bring them together. Jesus was slain to bring the nations together. And he is glorified because he alone accomplishes this. And I want you to notice that when Revelation mentions this community and all these different tribes, tongues, nations, and people, and here's what's beautiful, the unity does not eliminate our distinctions, it eliminates our divisions. See, there's this glorious picture. In fact, in Revelation 20, it says that God will bring in the glory of the nations into his kingdom. So there's this incredible diversity there. It doesn't destroy our distinctions. It eliminates our divisions. We remain distinct but not divided. And so we celebrate what God brings together, an international, multicultural, multi-ethnic community through Jesus Christ for his glory. And what we see is that we're united together in worship. In Revelation 5, the common factor is worship of a common Savior. Because it is in Christ that we find deeper roots and a greater identity, which leads to new unity and beautiful diversity. So what do we have in common? Oh, just this, that through faith in Jesus Christ, we are not separated from God, from eternity. We are saved from the power of hell, and we are made priests together in God's kingdom. It's astounding. It is staggering. And that is why the Apostle Peter says in his first letter to the church in 1 Peter 2, listen to the words that he uses. He says, but you, this is to all who believe, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. By gathering us from every nation, God destroys any ethnocentric pride and throws us back on grace. Throws us back on grace. That was Paul's point in the book of Acts, chapter 17. When Paul was preaching to the proud Athenians, and if you read your history, if you're a history nerd like me, which some of you are, I know it, you read that in Acts 17, Paul knew that the Athenians were proud. They believed that they were superior because of their own background. And Paul just undercuts all their beliefs. It says, you were created by the same God who created the Romans and the barbarians and all these other groups. And he's like, yes, it's true. It throws us back on grace. We are not chosen because of race, but because of grace. This is the truth of the gospel. And by gathering us from every nation, it reminds us of how great a creator God is and how great a redeemer God is. And the reason we can sing is Jesus Christ. In Revelation 5, he is the object of universal adoration in heaven. You want to know what heaven's singing about? Heaven's singing about the beauty and glory of Jesus. This is what all the nations and languages are for, to bring God glory, to be passionate about his love for his people, which is shown ultimately through the death of his son. Throughout all the church, across the globe, here and now, this future reality should be reflected. It should be reflected in the way that we treat one another. As I said, the question for many is, how can we show this? How can the church be a visual aid for God's purposes for the world? Well, we start with one small word with thousands of applications, and that is love. Peter said that we are a kingdom of priests. What does that mean? When the Old Testament, you find in the history of Israel that priests were a mediator, that they were to mediate the very presence and blessing of God to the people. In fact, the whole nation of Israel was told that they were a kingdom of priests, and they, the way that they treated one another, the way that they functioned and operated in society, was to mediate the very blessing and presence of God to people. And now all this is fulfilled in Christ, so that whoever believes in him is part of this royal priesthood. That means that any one of you who believes, and that the church is called to mediate the very presence and blessing of God. It is crazy for us to see this goal and not care about unity and not care about harmony. Discipleship within the church must include this kind of theology. And how we show it begins with this word, love. We can demonstrate that this vision has captured our hearts, that the truth of the gospel has changed us by the love that we show. And isn't that what Jesus said? Jesus said that the world would know that you are my disciples by what? By the love that we have for one another. By the love. It means that against indifference and alienation, we embrace God's love towards peace and towards reconciliation and towards harmony. So what have we done? Not enough. And there is always more. As we embrace this full-blown vision for the nations, it means that we take these steps in the home, in the way that we talk to our children, the way that we run our households. It means that we step out to make friends across our city and among every race and class and culture, celebrating the God who created them. It means among coworkers, we are the first to show dignity and respect. Paul the Apostle describes love famously in 1 Corinthians 13. But I think it's a passage that is so familiar that we've actually forgotten its importance. From 1 Corinthians 13, Paul gives us, it's really a list that refers to relationships between all people, every culture, every race, every class, and it should serve as our code of conduct as citizens of heaven. For there he says, love is patient, love is kind. My hope is that we would be those who are quick to listen and slow to speak. We desperately need this as the church, quick to listen and slow to speak. And when we speak, that it is with the kindness of God. Kindness, which means you take into consideration the other person. I know the word kindness feels like it just is so weak sometimes. Like, oh, that was kind. Like, you got me a gift card. Like, that was kind. But I just want to, like, recapture the biblical use of that word. It means you put yourself in another person's shoes. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. This means we do not puff ourselves up with outward displays of self-importance, but that we humbly acknowledge that we, along with everyone else around us, is created in the very image of God. Love does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. This love truly seeks the good of others. In a community of harmony, justice, and love, love ought to be, it means that there is no discrimination and that there is no pursuit of conflict. And we are to keep no record of wrongs. Now, how do we keep no records of wrongs? By understanding that Christ has paid the price for them. By remembering that Jesus himself, as he was on the cross, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Friends, the cross is the meeting place of conflict, and we must go there together. When wrongs are done to us, and when we have done them, we must look to the cross, because the very means by which I am forgiven of my sins is the very means by which I should forgive you, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It means when there is evil, we are grieved by it, and we do not ignore it and pretend that it doesn't happen, but we delight with the truth, which means we declare what Scripture says, and we do not spread rumors. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. This doesn't mean that we are to be naive, but that love believes the best of others and hopes the best for others. That means no suspicions. It means no stereotypes. And it means that this love is so strong that in God's love, we can bear up under anything. Why? Because love never fails. This means that love, I often have read that and think, well, what exactly does that mean? This means that love will not cease to have power and force. And that this gospel-fueled love is not a phase or a fad, but a reality extending into the future, because this love is the love of Christ. It is not a love that we manufacture. It is the very love of Christ, who himself is patient and he is kind, and he has made it possible for us to be forgiven and to be united with him and united with one another. And it is because his great love extends into all eternity that this love will never fail. It means that we have at the very center of our faith one who laid down his life for all the peoples of the world. And this vision should capture our hearts. Though we are condemned by God's perfect law as sinners, we are accepted through Christ as beloved. We are beloved. And that is why we can rejoice. That is why the nations can rejoice. And that is why the nations can rejoice together. And as we look to Christ now, we anticipate that glorious day because of how great an accomplishment he has made on the cross and through his resurrection. And so it is that each time we step out in loving action, we sow seeds in anticipation of this glorious harvest. Each time we open our mouths, we can reflect the truth of what God has done and the truth of what God has said about the nations and about the gospel. And when we pray, and friends, we must pray, we must never downplay the role of prayer in the life of the church. In fact, I don't know if you missed it, but here in Revelation chapter 5, we're told that there's these bowls of incense that represent the very prayers of the saints, showing to us how vital prayer is. We must be a people of prayer. Prayer does not suppress action. Prayer shapes the right actions. We must pray. We must pray. It shapes our hearts. It shapes our attitudes. Prayer is taking the truth of God and encountering the reality of God in a way that it shapes our own hearts. So when we pray, we are praying, God, may your name be regarded as holy in my life. Because if God's name is regarded as holy in my life, how do you think that's going to shape how I speak and how I act? God, may your name be regarded as holy in this church, and in this city, and in this nation, and in my own family. And may your kingdom come. And when I pray that, God, may your kingdom come into my heart. May I order and structure my lives in a way that reflects the kingdom of heaven. And may your will be done. May I look to your glory and not my own personal ambitions above all. May we seek first God's kingdom. And God, that you would provide for us our daily bread, everything that we need, personally, practically, physically, emotionally. God, we look to you to ultimately provide. And God, would you forgive us for our sins as we forgive others? And please do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, because yours is the glory and the honor and the power forever and ever. Amen. Do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in what he has accomplished and what it means for your own life and what it means for your family and what it means for your neighborhood and what it means for your city? Have you believed? Have you trusted in Christ? As all of us are dealing with a full range of different things going on in our lives, as I even think this week, as I visited both a person in a rehab center to a person in a hospital, and all the craziness that is going on in people's lives, do you see the hope that is found in Jesus Christ? If you have never believed, today is your opportunity to believe on him. To say, Jesus, I believe in what you have done. Trust in him for your salvation. Trust in him that you might be forgiven of sin. And if you have believed, are you trusting and are you living as he has called you to live in line with the great and grand vision that he's given to you in his word? And do you pray? And when we pray, when we as a church in this Advent season and forever in this life, say, come, Lord Jesus. It is not a cry of despair. It is a cry of hope. Because I don't know if you missed it, but that slain lamb, we're told in this passage, he's standing. And that means the tomb is empty. Jesus Christ has risen. And we view are to view Christ's glory here and now. We don't have to wait to get to Revelation 5. Here and now, we can look to Christ's glory and we can unite together and we can praise him with, I might add, a loud voice. When you see the beauty of Jesus Christ, we praise him and we worship him, declaring him to be our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would move so powerfully in our own hearts and that we would see so clearly the great universal need in our world and in our country, in our city, and the need within our own hearts. And that we would see that the ultimate answer is a new heart given to us through Jesus Christ. I pray that he would be the object of our worship and adoration so that we might live in the way that we ought here and now within this church and within this city. God, would you do that in us? Lord, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for the ways in which we have not treated others or responded to others in a way that reflects your truth. And by your grace, may you help us reflect the reality of heaven. And Father, I pray for anyone here today who does not know you, I pray that they would come to know you, that in this moment they would say, Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I believe you died on the cross for my sin, and I believe you rose again to give me new life. May they pray that now in this moment and receive everlasting life and enjoy union with you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.